Hello, everyone.
Morning.
So we were a couple minutes late, and now I know when you say a 10 o'clock start time, you mean a 10 o'clock start time. Yeah, and so I apologize. I hopefully have learned my lesson. I was talking to Shelley, and I were talking to Paul yesterday, and you all know that Paul and Samuel are both in graduate school, Samuel at Baylor, Paul at Notre Dame. And so I was talking to Paul, Shelley and I were yesterday, just asking him how he was. He went to his first ever college football game, which happened to have been the fairly competitive game between Notre Dame and New Mexico, where Notre Dame beat New Mexico by the slim margin of 66-14. So Paul said that Paul described the game. It was just a lot of fun. He went to a tailgate party at the beginning. Put on by the Center for Ethics and something or other, which was the way he described the tailgate party. It was a little bit surprising that would be the center that put that on, but okay. He went to the game, and he was saying that he said, of course, with that kind of lead, by the time you get to the fourth quarter, everything is just going so slowly because there's really nothing to do, but because you're watching your second or third string players in there. But he said that the fun part is, if you've ever watched a football game, you'll know that the crowd does different things. There's different traditions, and I don't know who else does this besides Notre Dame, but and again, my boys have been watching since they were Paul and Samuel, since they were since they were born. I mean, we had them. That's what Shelley and I would do on a Saturday, is we would just sit in front of the TV. I'd have a kid on each leg, and we'd be watching the football game. So they've done that all their life. And when you're watching the game, you see when Notre Dame scores, they'll get somebody in the crowd, and they'll start lifting the person up, like it looks like push-ups, except it's people pushing them up. And my son, this guy said, "Hey, come here." This big guy where he was. Next thing you know, my son is being lifted up. I wish so much I had that on tape. I don't. I will say I'm really grateful that he was the first person they found to do that in that part of where the students were sitting, because he said, as the game went on, you have to do that for every point that you get. So it was for him, it was only for 7 points. They stopped, by the way, after 45. I think they realized that they were going to hurt somebody. So, but it was a lot of fun listening to Paul talk about that. Anyway, it was exciting. It's good. Shelley and I are here and are just blessed to be here with you all. Again, thank you for your forbearance with my tardiness. In the passage that I read to you this morning, Jesus enters into the temple. This takes place in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Luke and Mark tell similar stories in Luke 19 and in Mark chapter 11. The way this plays out is this is the this comes in the last week, at the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. He enters into Jerusalem on what we later on tradition will call Palm Sunday. It's the triumphal entry, the way our Bible headings tell us. He comes in, and this is when the crowd is shouting, "Hosanna, great is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he comes to the temple. What we might miss in this, when we think about it, because we usually think about this text probably around Easter, right? Because the Sunday before Easter is Palm Sunday. But is to remember that this is taking place at the beginning of the Passover feast. And the reason why when we think about Jesus entering Jerusalem, this isn't just entering Jerusalem on any given day and coming to the temple at any given day of the year. This is during Passover when there are pilgrims coming from all over Judea and Galilee, as well as from the far stretches of the Roman Empire. They're coming from all around the Mediterranean. They're coming from Babylonia. They're coming from Egypt. They're coming to worship at the temple. And what we have to keep in mind is that at this point in time, in the Jesus' death takes place somewhere between 27 and 33 BC. There's different views on it. We'll just cut down the middle and say around 30 AD. Jesus' death takes place somewhere around 30 AD, and the temple is a surprise in the life of the Jewish people. It's a surprise when you think about where they sit in the grand scheme of history and of society and politics, because the center of the universe, as far as most people are concerned, is the city of Rome and the temples there and the emperor's palace and the emperor himself, because he controls, the emperor does, and the empire does, all of the Mediterranean world, really all of the world that people would know is under Roman authority. But the surprise is, even though the Romans politically control the world, something had been happening for the last approximately 50 years that has really would have been a note of joy, a note of pride for the Jewish people. Even though we could talk about whether they fully supported Herod the Great or whether he was the ideal person to have as your king, as your representative before the emperor because of some of the more violent tendencies he had, especially with his own family, is besides the point, because one thing that Herod did that every Jewish person would have appreciated is he began the process of renovating the second temple of the Jews. Remember back in the 6th century when King Nebuchadnezzar came, he destroyed the temple. And then after the Persians defeated the Babylonians, the Jewish people were allowed to return and rebuild the temple. And it was an okay temple that had existed, the second temple, not Solomon's temple, but Zerubbabel's temple. It was okay, and it lasted, right, all the way up till Herod's time. But when Herod became king, what he decided to do was to do a massive renovation. And long after he died, the renovation was continuing. And the temple had become this audacious statement of pride of the Jewish people in their devotion to God and an understanding of themselves. Indeed, it had become one of the wonders of the world. So where politically or socially, the Jewish people had no capital, they were on the map because of this temple. So you can imagine then to come for high holidays, to come for the Passover, to come for the different occasions, but especially as they're coming for Passover, to come on pilgrimage. The excitement of any person coming, if you've gone to visit someplace, whether it's DC or especially if you're someplace where there's a lot of excitement, it's a particular time of the year and everybody's happy to be there, just imagine being caught up in that. And that's the time that Jesus comes. And as he enters in Jerusalem, it's the excitement that he taps into as people begin to think about him and begin to shout, "Hosanna, great is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he comes to the temple, and the temple is bustling with activity because this is the time for Passover. This is the time to welcome the pilgrims, and people are coming in and they're going to be making sacrifices. And if you've traveled any distance, right, you're not going to be carrying your animals that you want to sacrifice, be they large or small. You're not going to want to carry them all the way from wherever you came, be it Egypt or Babylonia, let alone Galilee. It's a long time to be walking your sheep or holding a dove in a cage, right? So you bring your money, and you're coming with money from Babylonia or from Galilee or from different places. You're bringing your money and you need to exchange it so that you can buy things to sacrifice. animals to sacrifice. So you walk into the temple courts and you walk in and there are conveniently located tables with money changers, right, and places to buy animals for sacrifice. It's the least we can do to make a hospitable environment to facilitate all these people coming to worship. Jesus walks in. And I think that it wasn't so much the business activity that bothered him. I don't think he had a problem with money changers or with selling doves and other animals. I think the issue was that it was where it was located. It wasn't outside the temple. It was in the very courtyards of the temple. It was within the area that was supposed to be a place of prayer, where people were supposed to be gathering and worshiping God. They were, in fact, changing money, haggling over how much you're going to get for a dove. And it became the business of worship instead of worship itself. And Jesus responds somewhat surprisingly, because this has been going on for years and years, but he responds with an anger, with a wrath, and he goes in and he turns the tables over and he turns the benches over and he's yelling at people. And he cries out, "It is written," he said, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." In this moment, Jesus captures two visions of the temple. And he does it in such a way it's worth our time to go back and see what he's doing. He's quoting two biblical texts. So I like this. Even when he's angry, Jesus still quotes scripture, right? When I get angry, I can barely string words together. But when Jesus gets angry, he's quoting scriptures and he's alluding to two specific passages. Let's look at those passages, especially the second one that he mentions. "You have turned this place into a den of robbers." Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is prophesying at a time when the people of Judah had gone through a lot, but were beginning to see some hope and some potential, and things were beginning to stabilize. And there was an excitement about worshiping God at the temple. There was a restoration of sorts taking place in the life of the people. And Jeremiah is both at times somebody who is calling for that restoration and at times pointing out that it's not what people think it is. And there is in the midst of his mission, his ministry, this moment. Listen to this. Beginning in verse 1, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message." So imagine that scene that we just had where people are flooding into the city, right? Flooding into to come to the temple. And the temple gates are sort of the main access points, and they are the busy parts of the city and of the temple. They're where everybody are gathering as they're coming and going. It's the central point. So if you're standing there, you're right smack dab in the middle of the fracas. And this is where God tells Jeremiah to stand. And he says, "Proclaim this message." So Jeremiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" It's as if The people of Israel had come to a point where they believed that the temple of the Lord was somehow a magic talisman. Something that just by virtue of being the Lord's temple, it had its own sort of power, its own sort of prominence. And if they were associated with it, if they were there, they could claim part of that magic and part of that power. The temple of the Lord, he says, do not trust in deceptive words and say the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your fathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you still and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers? But I have been watching you, declares the Lord. Go now to the place of Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel, where you were doing all these things, declares the Lord. I spoke to you again and again, and you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place I gave to you and to your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. Imagine the lack of reception that Jeremiah must have received as he stood there on the steps of the temple gate. But you hear the passion that God has for his people. And you hear the warning that they were trusting in the place and they weren't looking at their own selves. They thought it was enough to be at the temple, and they weren't asking about their hearts and how they dealt with and how they treated people who were without power, people who were the fatherless, the orphans, the widows, the those in need. They were even feeling so confident in the temple of the Lord that they could sacrifice to Baal. So they're hedging their bets. They're covering all their areas, but at least they've got the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. And God says, I fear you are turning my house, the place that has my name, into a den of robbers. Jesus says, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers. And I think that when Jesus says a den of robbers, anyone who is listening would remember this sermon from Jeremiah, would know what Jesus was saying. That is not just simply that there were money changers there and there was some financial problems going on, questionable financial dealings, maybe the exchange rates were wrong or something like that. That is not Jesus' simple concern. It's something bigger than that. It is that the temple had lost its meaning. It had lost its focus. People weren't doing in the temple what they should have been doing. The temple is not about our security, our religious pride, our identity, right? A Jewish wonder in a Roman world. The temple was about worship. And worship is about surrendering yourselves to God in prayer and sacrifice. That other passage that Jesus mentions comes from Isaiah. Isaiah 56. just going to read a little bit. I'll start in verse 4 of Isaiah 56. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, and all who keep Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah envisions the world coming to Zion and coming into the temple and offering themselves up to God. Not just the religious elite and the religious pure, but the eunuchs who would have been viewed as somewhat removed from possibility of being fully religious. Or the Gentiles even, who truly would have been viewed as at some remove from the true people of God. Isaiah says, God's vision is that all these people will come in to the house of the Lord and be able to offer themselves up in prayer. Jesus looks around in Matthew 21 and he says, you have turned God's vision of a house of prayer into a den of robbers. And you have done it because you trust in the name and the status of this place more than you trust in God. You trust in the temple and not the name the temple wears, in the Lord our God. Now in Mark's gospel, when he tells this story, Jesus just walks off. People get upset at him. Jesus does these things. But Matthew adds a particular detail to what Jesus does here. Because we see that Jesus doesn't just have a critique, he is a correction. He isn't just prophesying against, he's prophesying for something. And he does it not simply in the turning over the tables, right? It's not just what he says, it's how he does things. So he turns over the tables and he throws out the money changers and the sacrifice sellers. But then look at verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. There's two things going on in this passage. One thing is what Jesus does. By clearing out the temple, the money changers and the animal sellers, and by he is restoring the temple to its proper purpose. He is enacting Jeremiah's vision, or the vision that God gave Jeremiah, right? Who is it that Jesus cares for? The blind and the lame, those in need, the children, right? And the children rejoice. The children praise God. Jesus shows us what the temple is for. It's for healing, it's for reception, it's for genuine, exuberant praise. It is not a talisman, a magical item meant to keep us safe. If we just hold on to the temple, if we just preserve the temple as it is, and we hold on to it, it will keep us safe. It's not that. It is only the temple if it is the place where God and humanity meet and humanity reflects the glory of God as it cares for and loves each other. It is only the temple if truly therein God and human beings meet in life together. But the authorities here And here, these could be the Pharisees, but most likely these are the Sadducees. These are the people, this is their place. They're responsible for the temple, sort of their headquarters. They keep everything running, and their identity is very much tied up into this temple. If anybody is tied up in this temple, it's the Sadducees. Because their authority and place within Jewish life is rooted in their ability to preserve and control what goes on at the temple. They have standing with the Romans and with Herod's family because of their place at the temple. But it tells us everything we need to know about them and about their approach to temple management, that they're more satisfied with the ruckus of money changers and animal sellers in the temple court than they are with the shouts of children and the praises of lame people and the tears of the deaf and the blind. They're more happy with the noise of the business of keeping the temple going, keeping its place and its prominence, than they are with the temple fulfilling its purpose. And Jesus says to them, "Do you not know, or do you, they say to him, do you hear what these children are saying?" Right? Jesus says, "Yes, I hear it. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" And Jesus leaves them. What happens to the temple? I think I've talked about this before, and I know you all know this. 35 years from now, the Jews will enter into a rebellion against the Romans in the mid-60s. And in 70, the Romans, having laid siege to Jerusalem, will lay siege to the temple courts, and in the process of breaking in and devastating and taking control of the Temple Mount, the temple catches fire and no stone stands on another. The temple is destroyed. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is gone. I don't know if they'd listened to Jesus, if there'd be still a temple. But it was gone. All their hope, their identity, this Jewish wonder in a Roman world, gone. What I'm interested, though, is that Jesus' purpose and God's purpose before him in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, that purpose remains. Paul picks up this idea in Ephesians. This is the last passage I want to look at with you this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. There's a lot going on in this passage, and I don't want to spend too much time parsing each part like I would like to, but I just want to look at a couple things. First of all, let me read it to you. This is Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "Therefore remember that formerly..." And here Paul is talking to us. He's talking to us. "Formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, he's made those two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostilities." I think in part, one thing that's going on in Paul's mind is a vision of the temple as he knows it at the time. There is a courtyard called the courtyard of the Gentiles. And if you're a Gentile, you can get into there, but you can't go any further. There's a wall that separates you from where the true Israelites can go and worship. A barrier that keeps you out. The wall of hostility, he says, has been torn down. The barrier destroyed. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Oh, there's so much going on there, but let's keep reading. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The temple in Jerusalem is no more. But the work of God to build a temple where his people will dwell with him and experience his love and share in his love and communicate his love, that work continues, and you are that work. You are the work of God to build a temple. Listen again, it's worth repeating. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The tendency, brothers and sisters, for many people is to think of the church as a talisman, to treat it the way that they treated the temple. And to say that somehow the church is a magical thing, that if I'm merely in it, if I merely hold on to it, if I keep the church, I have the security and the status. And this is a Christian wonder in a secular world. And you can imagine, for churches that are huge, this becomes a point of pride. For churches and buildings that are grand, this becomes a statement of how distinctive we are, the church of the Lord, the church of the Lord. But in our case, what are we to make of this? We might turn the other way and say, because we don't have the large crowds and the big buildings, because our numbers are fewer, we might say, we're not the temple of the Lord. We're not the temple of the Lord. Whether hubris or despair is not for us. What is for us is to recognize that the temple is not human work, not our work, but God's work in his Son Jesus. We are a part of this temple, whether it be grand by what we see or small by what we see, wherever two or three are gathered in his name. We are a part of his temple. And the responsibility we have is to live as people in the temple of God, to worship him and to care for others. What was the word, if I can go back to Jeremiah, what was the phrase that he said? He said, if you do not oppress the foreigners, wait, let's go back to verse 5, Jeremiah 7. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will live in this place, in the land I gave your fathers. The promise is still there. if we are like God in how we live and love and how we surrender ourselves to God and to each other and to this world, God is present and the temple of the Lord is alive and full of glory. This is the truth. You are the temple of the Lord. You are the temple of the Lord. You are the temple of the Lord. Rejoice because God is present. Hold on to God. Draw near to God. Give yourselves to God. Be bold and courageous because God is with you. As we stand and we sing.